At 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve, our children will present their annual Christmas pageant. Pageants, of course, have been a part of the Christmas season for generations, and I suspect many, if not all of you, have had a part to play in a pageant when you were younger. I want to see how many of you have played an angel, a shepherd, or a wise man. Would you raise your hands? Oh, look at that. All right. How many of you were fortunate to be chosen as a Mary or a Joseph? My hand is down. I never got that privilege. Okay, just a couple of you. And then, of course, some of you have had your newborn infant selected to play the part of Jesus in the pageant. I've seen a lot of pageants in my day with their stables and their stars, but guess what? I've never seen a grandparent at the pageant. But of course, Jesus did have grandparents, didn't he? Some of them rather fascinating, as we shall now see. Hear the word of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel. Salathiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. And Abiad, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliad. And Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Nathan, and Nathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The word of the Lord. Well, even the most devoted of Bible students used to skip over these genealogies. You did that, did you? You who laughed? Boring, they would say to themselves as they flipped the page to the next chapter. But these days, almost all of us are into genealogy. And not just because we want to know whether we qualify as sons or daughters of the revolution. Rather, because we now know what the ancient people only suspected. We are the product of our past. Who we are and what we do is in large measure determined by our ancestry. And this was no less true of Jesus. His genealogy contains significant clues to his identity and to his mission in life. Notice, for example, the four women in his family tree. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. The great Roman Catholic scholar Raymond Brown asked, "Why bring on the ladies?" And he put the question like that because in ancient times, genealogies consisted almost entirely of men. Women were added only if they could enhance the dignity of one's lineage. But to Jesus' contemporaries, these four women did not dignify him. In fact, just the opposite. Because, for one thing, all four were Gentiles. That may not mean much to us today, but back then, people were obsessed with racial purity, so that having a Gentile in one's family tree was tantamount to having one's worst enemy for a grandmother. One might be excluded from society. One might even be run out of town if you were the descendant of a mixed marriage. Well, even today, some people reinvent their family tree to get rid of the embarrassing people in their past. In one of Dick Francis's short stories, a young woman named Joni invents an entirely new genealogy for herself, full of dukes and duchesses, to get rid of her lower-class Welsh background. She even detests her mother because her mother uses such coarse language and such earthy manners. And so she shuts her mother, Mona, out of her life completely. She will have nothing more to do with her. Well, it turns out that a wealthy family hire Mona to train their racehorses. And she promptly turns in a whole string of winners. Even then, Joni will have nothing to do with her mother for all of her success. The wealthy couple leave the country for several months, and while they are gone, Mona falls sick. Joni will not come to her aid, and her mother dies. The family return to England. And they stage a series of public events to honor Mona, this great trainer of racehorses. Her name becomes a household word all over the country. And when people learn that Mona died because of her daughter's neglect, they no longer return Joni's phone calls. They no longer send her invitations to their balls and their parties and their wonderful events. They reject her, not because of her poor background, but because with arrogant pride, she was ashamed of her mother. Jesus was not ashamed of his grandparents. And if our Savior counted among his lineage people who were considered to be aliens, if God's only begotten Son was not ashamed of the Gentile grandmothers in his family tree, then we dare not discriminate against others on the basis of their ancestry, or for that matter, their race, their color, their gender, their age, their politics, the clothing they wear, the language they use, or even their bank account. Here on the very first page of the New Testament, where four Gentile women sit very prominently in our Savior's family tree, every human prejudice stands condemned. For followers of Jesus, discrimination of any kind is never an option. Again, we may be surprised to find these four women in Jesus' genealogy because there is something morally questionable about each one of them. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, tricked her father-in-law into having it her course. Rahab was the Jericho prostitute who hid the Hebrew spies during the invasion of Canaan. Ruth, in her attempt to marry Boaz, slipped into his bed one night while he was sleeping. And the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, willingly gave herself to King David while her husband Uriah was still alive. Now, Matthew could have listed the four universally respected Hebrew matriarchs: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, he chooses four different matriarchs, and all four are morally suspect. Dale Bruner comments, "One gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament records until he could find the most questionable ancestors of Jesus available." Why would he do that? When he could have chosen perfectly respectable women, why did he choose this dubious quartet? Because, Dale Bruner goes on to say, Matthew is preaching the gospel, the good news that God can overcome and forgive sin, that God can use soiled but repentant persons to do great things. Jesus came not to seek and to reward the righteous, because there aren't any. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, like Tom, like you, and like every other person who has ever lived. The lost include the woman at the well. You remember her story? She had been married 5 times and was now living with a significant other. And yet Jesus did not hesitate to accept her as she was so that she might become all that God intended her to be by the grace of our Lord's forgiveness. The lost include that woman who was caught in the act of adultery, to whom Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." The lost include the streetwalker who anointed Jesus with alabaster one night while he was dining with a very, very prominent Pharisee. And the Pharisee criticized him. He said, "Lord, how could you allow such a woman to touch your body?" And Jesus replied, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." I'm reminded of Paul's admission, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," that to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a huge inconsistency that is when you stop to think about a treasure in a clay pot. Can you imagine any rational person mounting a 14-carat diamond on a Cracker Jack ring? Or a magnificent Renoir in a cheap metal frame? And yet this is precisely what God does when he entrusts you and me with the good news of Jesus Christ. God puts treasure in earthen vessels. Don't ever say, "God can't use me because I'm not smart enough or clever enough or spiritual enough." Rather, it is our emptiness that allows God to fill us with his power. If we are full of ourselves, God cannot fill us. It is our weakness that permits God to display his strength. If we think we are all powerful and can do anything, God can't do anything for us. It is our memory of our own failures that creates understanding and compassion for others who, like us, need the Savior's love and forgiveness. Among the people who have shaped my own Christian faith, the people who have poured treasure into my life are a few eminent theologians and prominent preachers, but I'm most grateful this morning for a college student whose name I can't remember. She taught Vacation Bible School in our tiny country church when I was 10 years of age, and I'll never forget her lessons about five missionaries, William Carey, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and Mary Slessor. I remember cutting continents out of cork, North America, South America, Europe, and Africa, and Asia, and then mounting those continents on very, very heavy construction paper. And then I made tiny flags to represent the countries where those missionaries served in India, China, Africa, and America. And then and there, I made up my mind that I too would serve this Savior wherever He sent me. Now, I confess I really didn't want to be a missionary. Pretty scary at the age of 10. But perhaps I could be a teacher like that college student and teach others about missionaries and Jesus. Perhaps I could be a pastor like Joseph Sanders, who served our tiny church for so many years and so faithfully until the day of his death. Perhaps. I never expect to meet that woman again, but if I did, I would tell her that she was the earthen vessel through whom God poured treasure into my life. She was an ordinary woman who pointed me toward this pulpit, and she didn't even know it. Like that young woman, like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, you and I are only clay pots. We're often empty, we're chipped in places, we're a little lopsided, which means that we are perfect candidates for God's service. For God loves nothing more than to fill earthen vessels with treasure. I know that's true, because once upon a time, some 2,000 years ago, God filled a simple manger with the greatest treasure of all, God's only Son. And if a manger, why not you?